come wash in the river, come drink your fill. Let healing waters bear away your guilt. Lay down your burdens on that beautiful shore. Come wash in the river, come be reborn.
Welcome to the Radical Truth Podcast. I am your host, Glenn Meldrum. And this podcast is brought to you by In His Presence Ministries. Visit us on the web at www.ihpministry.com. The purpose of the radical truth is simple. We want to search out the radical nature of the truth as revealed in God's Word, the Bible, and to learn about Jesus, our wonderful, loving Savior. So let's stay connected as we together seek to learn about the radical truth. In our last lesson, we finished studying chapter 20 of the Gospel of John. That chapter is all about Christ's resurrection from the dead and a few of the encounters he had with some of his disciples. As we turn our attention to the last chapter of this eyewitness account of Jesus, we learn about his visitation with five apostles and two disciples. According to verse 14, this is the third and final account John records of Jesus appearing to some of the apostles, but this certainly isn't his final appearing before ascending into heaven. I'm going to split chapter 21 into two episodes so we can do a reasonable job studying this account. First, we will examine verses 1 through 14. In our next lesson, we will examine the remaining verses, which will conclude our study of the Gospel of John. After finishing our study on the Gospel of John, we are going to tackle the Epistle of James, which should prove to be a very challenging study. Now let's begin looking at the first verse of John chapter 21. This verse reveals the setting of what was about to happen in this chapter. The verse reads, "Afterward Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. It happened this way." The "afterwards" that John is referring to is after Jesus revealed himself to Thomas and the other apostles. That event happened a week after he rose from the dead and was the second time Jesus appeared to the apostles along with some of the disciples. We don't know what the disciples were doing in between the times Jesus visited them, but I imagine that they were struggling with what they were supposed to be doing now that Jesus wasn't with them in the way that he was before his crucifixion. So Peter and six disciples are on the shore of the Sea of Tiberias, which is predominantly called the Sea of Galilee. The reason why you find the Sea of Galilee given a few different names is because some of the major cities around the inland sea named it after them. Herod Antipas built Tiberias in 26 AD and named it after the Roman emperor who had befriended him. So the Sea of Galilee was renamed after the emperor due to Herod building the city in his honor. According to the name that the gospel writers use for the Sea of Galilee, we can sometimes roughly determine where the event took place. The city of Tiberias was on the western side of the sea, so this event had to take place somewhere near the vicinity of that city. The reason the disciples were in that area of Galilee instead of being in Jerusalem or, let's say, Capernaum, may be due to what we are told in Matthew chapter 28, verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. So in verse 2, we are told who was part of this story: Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. Though only seven men are mentioned, this doesn't mean that other disciples weren't in the area waiting for Jesus as well. Maybe these were the first disciples to arrive at the designated meeting place. Or these seven men went down to the sea and left the rest at the mountain where Jesus said that he would see them. John only tells us who is part of this account and doesn't share any other information. The reason the names of the two disciples weren't mentioned is because they weren't apostles. In verse 3, Simon Peter told the other men, "I'm going out to fish." The others responded, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Peter and the sons of Zebedee were commercial fishermen and not recreational fishermen, so they went out to earn some money. During the time the apostles were with Jesus, it doesn't appear that they went back to their old trades. Now that Jesus had died and rose again, they picked up their occupation until clear direction came to them of what they were to do next. A principle we can learn from this is that it's not shameful for pastors and ministers of various sorts to have secular employment while being a minister. Many have come to believe the lie that for a pastor to work a secular job, he must have failed in being a pastor. One reason this lie has such a hold on many of the churches today is that we have come to idolize big churches and then believe that only big churches are doing God's will. It may be that a large number of big churches are totally outside of God's will because to get big, they had to compromise the preaching of the gospel by mingling it with psychology and secular business practices. Pastors of small churches haven't necessarily failed. Statistically speaking, many small rural churches have a larger percentage of the population in their church than megachurches do. So if this is the gauge, then the megachurches are failing and not the small rural churches. The point is that there's nothing dishonorable about a pastor holding a secular job, and in some cases the pastor can reach more people that way than by sitting in his or her office. I can say from personal experience that it is hard to pastor a church and work a secular job. Since pastors can only do so much in a day, it's challenging to keep the life of the church in a vibrant and healthy state. Though it may be challenging, it's not impossible. The best thing is for pastors to work full-time in ministry, and churches need to help their pastor get to that point. Yet even Paul worked a secular job and was still able to turn the world upside down. We see one account in Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 4. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. Like I said a moment ago, I have worked full-time while pastoring full-time, and I've also worked full-time in the ministry, and either way, it's hard. Plain and simple, ministry is challenging, and the grass is never greener on the other side since there is no perfect ministry or church. One reason Peter and the gang went out fishing may have been due to the fact that men are often impatient and waiting can sometimes drive them crazy. Here again, I'm talking from experience. We need to be busy with our hands and life, especially since idleness is forbidden in Scripture and an idle mind easily becomes a playground of the devil. The account of their fishing all night and catching nothing sounds very similar to the beginning of Christ's ministry when he called Peter, Andrew, and the sons of Zebedee, which would be John and James. The beginning of Luke chapter 5 gives a story where Jesus preached to the people from Peter's boat. He then commanded the gruff fishermen to go back out fishing. In the fifth verse, Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything, but because you say so, I will let down the nets." As a result of Peter's obedience, the fishermen caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. This miracle opened Peter's eyes and revealed to him his sinful condition, which caused him to fall at Jesus' feet and say, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Then Jesus told Peter and the other men to follow him, and they left everything to obey this command. Then we see in verses 4 and 5, early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore. But the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. We can get so wrapped up into what we are doing that we cannot see when Jesus enters into our situation. In verse 8, we are told that the boat was only about 100 yards from shore. But that's far enough not to recognize someone you might know. What went on here is the same thing that happened to Mary Magdalene and two of the disciples walking with Jesus on the road to Emmaus. They were supernaturally kept from recognizing Jesus until he willed them to do so. At first glance, Jesus merely appeared to be a man on the shore gabbing with some fishermen and asking the most obvious question, "Have you caught anything?" Of course, they answered honestly by saying no. But there's a spiritual principle here that I want to touch on that I think is very important. Because they honestly admitted that they hadn't caught anything, then Jesus could give them the command on when and how to catch some fish. Without that honesty, they would have never heard what they needed to do. Until the church will be honest enough to admit that they aren't reaching a perishing world, they will never hear from Jesus what they should do to reap a harvest. There are many pastors and authors who have asked the question why the church isn't reaching this culture and young generation. But there's more to this than just asking the right question. We then must wait for Jesus to speak on how to win souls and not listen to what the secular world wants to teach us on how to grow a church. There's a huge difference here. By listening to the world on how the church should operate, the church has embraced secular practices that can only produce secular results. Flesh only begets flesh. If you ask the unsaved what they want in a local church and then give them what they ask for, you have absolutely failed at building Christ's kingdom, since the world is never, absolutely never, to define the church. Such churches may grow in popularity and size, but what you get is unsaved people attending a church that refuses to faithfully preach the truth. Whatever it takes to draw the people is what it takes to keep them. If you offer a community a watered-down gospel in an effort to get them to come to church, then you have to continue giving them a compromised gospel to keep them. If you draw them through entertainment, then you have to keep entertaining them to keep them. If the pastor started to preach the true gospel, the people would leave, or the pastor wouldn't get his salary, or the church wouldn't be able to pay its bills. They are trapped in their own deception, bound by golden handcuffs. There is only one right way to do church, and that is God's way. Only one right way to reach the lost, to build the kingdom of God, and to disciple the saints, and that is God's way. Though technology has changed over the years, mankind has not. So the same gospel that won the lost 2,000 years ago will do so today. Yes, we have to learn how to reach them, but the message must never change. So each church needs to honestly admit when they aren't winning the unsaved, and then take the time to seek God's face until he tells you where and how to cast the nets. The possibilities are vast. The ocean of souls is immense. And all we need is to personally hear where we are to cast our net. It may be in prisons, convalescent homes, youth groups, small groups, on the streets of urban plight, and the list goes on and on. But we must preach the truth and not water it down for any reason, especially since Jesus clearly told us that it's only the truth that can set people free, and Jesus is that truth. Until we see our failure at reaching the lost, confess that to Christ through true repentance, and then ask where to cast our nets, we will fail Jesus and his calling in our lives. We must hear from him where we are to spend our life in reaching the unsaved. And this is for every person that claims to be a true follower of Jesus. Living your life in front of a TV, computer screen, or phone is not only a waste of life, but it's rebellion against God because you are failing to obey his command to make disciples. To live for pleasure or the pursuit of wealth is to squander your life that has a higher calling, which is to spend yourself for the glory of God. After the men confessed that they hadn't caught anything, then Jesus said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Allegorically speaking, the fish represent people, the sea referred to the mass of humanity, and the catch the miracle of salvation bringing into the kingdom of God many souls. Jesus wants us to catch a large number of fish because it's his heart to save the lost. He gave us the commands and basic instructions on how to obey those commands. Our responsibility is to obey. If the church has a fortress mentality, then all they do is wait for the lost to come to them, and this isn't how the true church is to function. This means that they haven't listened to the orders Jesus gave, or they are in direct rebellion against those commands. We are to go into all the world, into the highways and hedges of our communities, into the worst parts of town, and to the ends of the earth to reach the lost. One of the biggest problems the church faces is their failure to live out their God-given mission, the mission that brought Jesus into our world and into our own personal lives. How many Christians tell others about Jesus? How many will sacrifice their time to reach hurting souls that are rushing to hell? How many will sacrifice their wealth by living a simple life that is below what they could live in order to spread the gospel in their own city, nation, and even around the world? This is far more than putting some money in the offering plate to appease our conscience and then hide behind a false assurance that we have satisfied God's call to go and make disciples. This is about living a sacrificial life for the glory of God. And this is in complete contrast to a self-indulgent life that is living for the glory and pleasure of self. Until we are fully convinced that people are rushing to a literal hell and are concerned about that reality, then we will not spend ourselves to build Christ's kingdom. Multitudes are rushing to their eternal damnation, and most self-professing Christians are unconcerned about it. We see from this verse that the catch of fish was so large that the men were unable to haul the nets into the boat. The immediate fulfillment of this prophetic event is seen on the day of Pentecost when 3,000 were saved. The logistical problems this produced was tremendous. Their haul of fish that day was greater than the 120 disciples could handle. I think it's safe to say that all the saints that were baptized in the Spirit on that day were eyewitnesses of Jesus' miracles and teaching, so in this sense they had all been prepared, at least to a certain extent. Yet this was something that was beyond what they could naturally manage. All they could do was haul in the net and take it from there. This is the same when genuine revival comes to a church, city, or nation. Some revivals have had so many saved that it was beyond the church's ability to keep up with the numbers. But this is never beyond what God can handle. Then in verse 7 we read, "Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, 'It's the Lord.' As soon as Simon heard him say, 'It's the Lord,' he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water." The response of John and Peter are priceless. John was the first to recognize Jesus, and this may be to the tender heart that he had after Jesus. But the impetuous Peter loved Jesus to an equal degree. Though he didn't have eyes to see Jesus, when he heard that it was the Lord, he was the first to run to the Savior. One thing that you can see from this verse is the excitement both men had over Jesus appearing to them. The devotion they had to Jesus before his death and resurrection only intensified at seeing a little more clearly who he really was. Now they were fully convinced that they were serving the Messiah and were coming to understand his divinity. Such passionate devotion is the only fitting response when we come to the knowledge of who Jesus really is. In verse 8, we are told that the other disciples followed in the boat, towing their net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. I can imagine the tension that was inside of these men. They all wanted to run to meet Jesus like Peter did, but they all had ropes or oars in their hands, and to stop working at that point would cause them to lose their God-given catch of fish. I don't think that greed had anything to do with their actions, but a desire to finish the work they were given. And this is a very good thing when it comes under the rule of God. Jesus wasn't angry with the men for finishing up the work before rushing to meet him because he didn't want the miraculous catch of fish to be lost from neglect. Their hearts were aching to be with Jesus, and the Lord knew this, so he waited patiently for them to finish their work. Here is a challenge we have, and Solomon spoke of it in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, that there is a time and season for everything. There is a time to labor and a time to sit at the feet of Jesus, and we should never neglect the one to do the other. If all we do is labor in Christ's kingdom but don't sit at his feet, then we have missed the prize of the true faith, which is fellowship with the Lord, and by failing to draw near to God, then we are powerless to do ministry God's way. But if all we do is sit at the feet of Jesus, then we never obey his command to build his kingdom and use the power that he gives us by drawing near to him. Both must be in constant use in our lives because the two are irrevocably tied into each other. Once the work of bringing the fish to shore was finished, then they all rushed to Jesus and sat like little children around the fire to have some intimate fellowship with the King of Kings. This must have been an awesome experience. When that time of fellowship was over, they were to go back to work. But until that time, they were to relish this moment with the Lord. Now, don't misunderstand me here. Seeking the face of God is part of the necessary work needed to build Christ's kingdom. But the privilege of seeking him makes it seem like the privilege it really is, and not hard labor. Then in verses 9 and 10, when they landed, they saw a fire burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught."
After rowing the boat ashore with the net filled with fish towed behind them, then they could finally run to Jesus. The picture presented here is one of intimate fellowship. You see, Jesus wanting to spend time with his disciples because he is a good, kind, and benevolent Lord. And it's wonderful to see the disciples excited at the privilege of spending time with Jesus. On the shore, they found a fire of coals with some fish cooking on it, and also some bread. This is the third miraculous meal the Gospels record. The first happened when Jesus fed 5,000 men, the second when he fed 4,000 men, and now this one. This time, Jesus doesn't multiply the fish and bread that someone offered him. Instead, he miraculously provides the fire, fish, and bread for the disciples. In essence, this miracle goes in the opposite direction of the other two miracles of feeding the multitudes. In the first two cases, Jesus used the little someone had brought, and then he multiplied it. We learn from this that the Lord can take the little we have to offer him and do great things with it because of who he is. We see from the event we are studying today that Jesus started the fire, put some fish on it, and supplied the bread, but then told the disciples to bring some of the fish that they had just caught. All of this reveals that we are to cooperate with Jesus in accomplishing his will in this fallen world. Think of it like this. The men had been out fishing all night and caught nothing so that they could receive the miraculous catch of fish at the command of Jesus at the right time. Then they had to be willing to do the hard work of bringing the fish into shore, and they had to bring Jesus the fish that he gave them. At no point did Jesus do everything for them, even though he could have certainly done a better job than what they did. They had to cooperate with God, even when they didn't understand that they were cooperating with him. They struggled through a discouraging night of seemingly profitless fishing since nothing was caught. Their being faithful to go out fishing eventually brought them to the place Jesus wanted them to be so that he could perform the miracle he wanted to do for them. Many times we grow weary of fishing for souls when we have little or no results. Pastors and churches can virtually give up fishing for souls because they have labored for so long without catching anything but trouble. If we fail to be faithful to God through all the toil, then we may find that we never end up in the exact spot where Jesus wants us to be so that we can see the miracle he wants to perform for us. We are to be faithful in service no matter what the outcome may be. I'm not saying that this is easy, because it's not, but it's absolutely necessary if we want to be pleasing to God. We are prone to do ministry with a pragmatic philosophy. What I mean by this is that we often do ministry if it works, and not out of obedience. Those seven men were in God's perfect will while they were catching nothing. Their responsibility was to go fishing. Only God can give the increase. If we base our feelings of self-worth upon catching fish, then when we don't catch fish, we will have a tendency to stop obeying God. I'm not saying that we should keep on doing what isn't working, but we must be faithful to God no matter the cost, and this is one reason why we must never base our service upon a secular, pragmatic approach to ministry. Success according to Jesus is obedience, not how many fish we catch. The problem of pragmatism is so great in the church today that the character of churches and entire denominations are being defined by it. Success is all about numbers, popularity, and supposed relevance to the up-and-coming generations. This is why the true gospel is being replaced with a watered-down version, because pragmatism is the reigning philosophy behind most of all the church growth movements and models today. Basically, pragmatism is the belief that if it works, it must be right. But that has absolutely nothing to do with obedience to Jesus or the sound preaching of Scripture. The danger here is tremendous because pragmatism will take us away from Jesus and the Word of God, not towards Him. Pragmatism is an anti-biblical philosophy when it comes to the faith. From cover to cover, the Bible is a book about the blessings of obedience and the judgments of disobedience, not about pragmatism. Many a pioneer missionary labored in the field and found that it took years to even get one convert, and many died before they even won a single person to Christ. That isn't the way we want our ministry and churches to go. But the fact is that God is concerned about our obedience. We are usually concerned about our success. Alfred Lord Tennyson, who wrote in his poem, The Charge of the Light Brigade. Ours is not to reason why. Ours is but to do and die. This is a military way of thinking, a demand upon soldiers to obey their captain no matter the cost. This isn't pragmatism, but obedience. The captain of the host of heaven is Jesus, who offers us hope and eternal life. Shouldn't our devotion to him be at least as great as those who have served defending their country or family? If we truly love Jesus, then we would have that kind of devotion, and the lack of it is a revelation of the spiritual sickness that is plaguing the American church today. In verse 11, we see that Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of fish, 153, but even with so many, the net was not torn. When God is doing the work, it is done right. When we do the work, we are sure to mess it up in one way or another. The point that the net wasn't broken only gives further proof that the catch of fish was miraculous. When you look at the history of genuine revival, you can see that some had a keeping rate of only 50%, while others, such as the 1859 Irish revival, had a keeping rate of nearly 100%. What's the difference? According to the depth of conviction is the keeping rate from the revival. The deeper the conviction, the more radical are the salvations. The more God's work is done God's way, the greater fruit that comes out of his work. Another point that comes out of this verse is that Peter jumped in to help the other disciples with the catch of fish. Peter ran quickly to Jesus, and I have to imagine that Jesus probably told Peter to help his brothers with the work. Then they could all sit at his feet and enjoy his presence. The ultimate work of any true follower of Jesus is to help others get closer to Jesus. By Peter helping the brothers with the work, he was also helping them to have time to be with Jesus. This is a wonderful expression of the love of God working in our lives. A husband should be helping his wife have time to be with Jesus every single day. This means that he needs to watch the kids or do the dishes or laundry so that she can hide away to be with Jesus. The same is true with the wife for her husband. The more we help our spouse live near to Jesus, the more Jesus will transform his or her life, and the end result is a fantastic marriage that glorifies God. Turning to verse 12, Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. This 1984 NIV translation may be a more accurate rendering of the Greek, but it loses something of the intimate call that is heard in the King James Version where Jesus said, "Come and dine." This is a divine invitation to spend time with Jesus, and I cannot think of a sweeter setting or more tender call. "Come have breakfast" is something you say to the kids or to one another, but for Jesus to say, "Come and dine," all I see is Jesus standing there with his arms outstretched and a huge smile on his face welcoming these men to himself. They knew this was Jesus, and they had no need to ask. All they needed to do was to sit at his feet and learn to enjoy the wonder of his presence. This kind of fellowship is what we were created for. The God of creation, who keeps all things working by the power of his will, was inviting these seven smelly fishermen to sit with him and spend their morning learning the truth of who he is and what he wants to do through them. As they gathered around the fire, we are told in verse 13, Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. Here is Almighty God, who was crucified for them and then raised from the dead, once again serving the disciples. The absolute greatest is serving the lowest. Is this not central to the true faith? Is this not what it means to be a true follower of Jesus? Isn't the goal of a Christian, according to God's word, that we are constantly to be growing more like him by imitating him? Apply this principle to your marriage, and the change would be astounding. Apply it to churches, and ministry would explode. Apply this to reaching the lost, and we would see a bountiful harvest.
Thank you for listening to The Radical Truth with your host, Glenn Meldrum. We at In His Presence Ministries pray that this weekly podcast will be a blessing to you. Please tell others about it and subscribe yourself to this free podcast. Don't forget to visit our website at www.ihpministry.com. See you again next time, and may God richly bless you as you seek Him in spirit and in truth.
And thirst no more, so come wash in the river, come drink your fill, let healing waters bear away your guilt, lay down your burdens on that beautiful shore, come wash in the river, come be reborn.